right. Good morning, everyone who's watching online. We're glad you're joined us today at A House for His Name. We're up to our third study lesson in the book of 2 Corinthians. I've entitled it Feelings, Forgiveness, and Favor. And we're going to take the whole second chapter of this. We're in the place where Paul, we found in our last study, Paul was writing to the Corinthians because he was concerned about things that are going on there, whether or not things have been taken care of and the problems have been solved. So he sent Titus there, his friend and fellow preacher that he's brought into the kingdom of God. And Titus was supposed to come back and meet him in Troas. We'll get into that. But so this was the purpose of the letter, to find out what was going on there, and of course for Paul to reinstitute his apostolic authority when things were going wrong in that area. Now, of course, we don't have apostles with us today, but we have the Word of God with us today, so we have the final word, let's just say it. I like what John MacArthur used to say: when you speak the Bible, when you read the Bible, whatever argument there is, it's ended. Because God's word is the final word. So we don't need apostles around us anymore, because we have the apostolic word, which is the New Testament that is there. So let's listen now to the word of God. We're going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and read these 17 verses. And I think if you just sit back and listen, it'll make a lot of sense when we talk about it in a moment after prayer. Here we go.
2 Corinthians chapter 2. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you, whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes. Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, as those sent from God.
Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we open your wonderful and blessed word. As believers in Christ, we know that your blessings to us will always come when we open our hearts and listen to you speak to us. So help us all to pay full attention and keep our minds glued to your every word, so that your blessings, whatever they would be for each individual, will flow into the heart of every listener. And also by preaching your word today, may the Holy Spirit impart through it new life to anyone who is seeking to find Jesus Christ. So then speak, Almighty God, through your word to every listening heart, and meet every single need, and bring us true joy as we march into the unknown in this new year, but always with your presence and protection behind and before us. These things we pray in and through the most blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. This is what we're going to see. I broke down this second... There it is. I broke down the second chapter into three sections, I think, that will make it easy in our spiritual roadmap as we're traveling through to find out what we could see along the way. The first one, I think, is Paul's feelings. He talks about the discipline of love in the first four verses. And then verses 5 to 11, Paul's forgiveness, the depth of his love, willing to forgive those who have wronged him. And then Paul's favor, which is the decorum of love. Verses 12 to 17, Paul talks about how this love is really the love of Christ that is to be displayed by all of us who are believers in Christ. So let's begin and delve in and learn some great and wonderful things. Now, of course, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is where we start, but we really can't start there because these chapter divisions are not inspired. It was done by some very godly people years ago, and all of us are thankful for doing that, but it breaks up sometimes a letter that had no space in between. So I'm just going to read two verses prior to it, which will make sense for verses 1 and 2. Notice what it says. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who's left to make me glad but you whom I've grieved? So you can see the tie together there. So Paul begins by referring to a painful moment that one of the members of the church of Corinth, or maybe more than one member, but it seemed to be one member, had brought to the church and for Paul specifically here. He caused Paul a great deal of pain. Paul was the one who brought the Corinthians to faith. And so they were like his child, his baby. If you've ever brought anyone to faith, you know what I'm talking about here. That individual in the faith is your child, and you want to do everything you can to help them to grow in their faith here. Now, we aren't sure if the anger that Paul had, or this man, is the same man that Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You could go look there if you want. But there was a man who was living in vile, open fornication. He was having sexual relationships with his father's wife. Or if it was another person, such as the new apostolic teachers that had moved into Corinth and were teaching them that Paul's words were to be ignored. Paul's teachings were really not true, that God had spoken to them, because they came with letters from the churches, such as the Church of Jerusalem. So they, of course, were approved by the members of a church, so therefore their teaching should be accepted. But Paul was telling them, no, it is nothing but false, because they were moving the people away from believing in faith alone for salvation. And of course, we have to define faith. In every generation, the devil works to undefine faith. And so many churches, even today in our 21st century, they don't understand what faith is. Some try to say it's a false teaching to believe as the Bible is written. What kind of faith does God want from you and me? We call it lordship salvation. That doesn't mean that there's something that you do, but it means that you can't come to faith in Christ without believing who He is. And if you believe who He is, that He is the Creator God Himself come to earth, and that He fused Himself in some way that we can't explain, but we can believe, in Mary to bring forth a sinless child, not from Adam, and this would be a new race of humanity that He would reproduce. Now, He wouldn't reproduce it physically like we do. He reproduces it spiritually. So, what are you to believe when it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? That Jesus is a Savior? That Jesus walked the earth? Is that enough? You know what the Bible says? The devils believe and tremble. They know more about who God is. They know Jesus is God come in human flesh. So if we're going to believe that, or we're called to believe that, with it comes what we call the lordship. You have to turn the lordship of yourself over to the lordship of Christ and God. And when you do, God will then take control of you and enable you to enter into the fullness and joy of new life in Christ. So again, that's where it was. This was being argued at in Corinth there, and they were having trouble with it. But Paul stood his ground and said, by faith alone, you come into the kingdom of God. And it's indeed right. You know, I love to read the different commentaries because they all have some input that is very helpful to the whole concept. I read John Phillips' eloquent commentary called Exploring 2 Corinthians. Ursula knows him. We had him as a speaker in one of our churches once for a week of meetings, and he stayed with us for that week. And he was such a delightful man, John Phillips. He has since gone to be with the Lord. He wrote this: how easy it would have been, how altogether satisfying to the flesh, for Paul to have unsheathed his mighty apostolic sword and to come marching into Corinth to put an end to the spiritual nonsense that was in vogue there. He might have issued his papal bulls, or thundered his interdicts, or hurled his anathemas, or slain his enemies and left the church cowed and pliant. He goes on. Plus, with his tongue set on fire with holy zeal, he might have demolished the flimsy arguments of the Cephas crowd, or perhaps the Apollos faction, or the holier-than-thou, we of Christ faction. Perhaps a man smitten with blindness there, like Elymas, the sorcerer, would probably help. Or a man struck dead like Ananias and Sapphira. These things would have quickly brought the church into line and obedience. Indeed, that sounds really harsh. But that technically is something that Paul had the power to do. But Paul did not do things on his own power. He exercised the power of Christ in and through him. So the Bible answers no, all those things that were proposed as, in a sense, a joke, were not to be believed. What Paul was to do was to now enable his heart to be open to them with love. Now, of course, don't forget, Paul was no milquetoast preacher or anything like that. He told Titus that he was the prince of sinners, that he was the chief of sinners. And he knew that because he went and had believers killed before he was saved and thrown into jail and beaten and whipped because they didn't follow the Jewish faith that he had known. But God stopped him on the road to Damascus and brought him into the kingdom of God. And Paul, completely pliant, now wanted only the will of God for his people and his beloved children there. And that would only come if he displayed the love of Christ. And it's the same with me and you too. In any situation of life you might have, if you're a believer in Christ and things heat up where it is, start to ask yourself, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus say? And of course, that will be the great help for you or even for me. All right. Now, verses 3 and 4 are important as well. But before I get there, I want to just go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 7 and 8, because this is where Paul told the Corinthians about the love of Christ. He said, love always protects. Love always trusts. Love always hopes, always perseveres, and love never fails. Again, excuse me, I have a terribly dry mouth. So, what Paul said is, I can only answer and deal with these problems in the love of Christ. So, as Paul's enemies, as we said, bore their fangs to get into Paul, Paul bore a loving response. And Paul had given at least the 18 months of his life to the birth of the church in Corinth, and he was willing to give more, whatever it would take for that very thing. So the attack on Paul, that some said was sin and mutiny and misrepresentation, led, of course, by these self-appointed apostolic leaders that had come to there. Paul just said, if I come, I will have to deal harshly with you. I'm going to write a letter instead and hope that you, by the power of Christ in you, deal with the problems of sin there. So that's where we find Paul for that very thing there. So he goes on to say in verses 3 and 4, notice what it says, I wrote as I did so that when I come, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy, for I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depths of my love for you. So rather than come, he said, the pen is mightier than the sword. So Paul preferred that loving persuasion of the word. I remember also that Paul had given many years of his life for these people and wanted to continue as well. He loved them most of all. Indeed, it's important. But in the midst were these self-appointed apostles that they had to deal with it unless Paul came and did the same thing. Let's look at the next section, which would be Paul's forgiveness, the depth of his love, in verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent. Not to put it too severely, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. So somehow Paul had already had word that the elders of the churches, of the house churches there, had really got together and they disciplined one of their own who was promoting what all these false teachers who were traveling merchants, shall we say, had been preaching there. And so when they disciplined him, they disciplined him very thoroughly. In fact, so much so that they were not willing to accept them back. Now, this man apparently exercised true repentance. He was really sorry for the attitude, the action, the positions he had taken, that now his eyes were opened, he knew were wrong, and he asked forgiveness of all the people there, and that he would follow truly the teachings of Paul the Apostle himself. So, what should the church have done? Well, if they could have seen true repentance, then they should restore the fellowship and, of course, in time, the work that he might have done in preaching and teaching in the group that was there. So the elders of the local assemblies, well, they turned him away, and this brought really the repentance that the man had into a sorrowful thing for him. It was really pretty bad. So as the offending elder appeared to Paul to be genuinely repentant, I guess God spoke to him through that, it was time for this man to be fully returned to whatever fellowship he had and received in to the church. Is kind of like the Lord received the prodigal son, shall we use that as an example, in love and forgiveness. Now look at verses 7 to 8. Now instead, Paul says, you are to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And he goes on, I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Paul had to really stress this because they just weren't going to do that. And as far as he knew, this man who had repented was being cast out. And what a time it would have been for that very thing there. So this is often a difficult arena for other Christians and churches, even today, who have people who have offended the church, offended the pulpit, I guess, of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever it would be, or just caused a lot of trouble in a church setting there. Are we to accept them back? You know, the first thing, of course, we all think of is, you know, this person just brought so much headache. We don't want to see him here anymore. But we should really find out if there's true repentance. And if there's true repentance, start the steps of restoring that person to fellowship. And that is the will of God, and important things that it is. So, Paul goes on to write in verses 9 to 10. Another reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. So in writing this first epistle in the Bible, Paul put the saints to the test. This is before. And here was an opportunity for them to show whether they were obedient to the word of God as taught and ministered to them by Apostle Paul. Are they now going to follow the truths that Paul wrote and spoke about? Or are they going to follow these false apostles, let's use that term, because they presented themselves as apostles, as these traveling ministers went all around the area of Rome there. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. I was reading his commentary. He said, "When I was a child, I didn't appreciate the discipline that my parents gave me. Though I must confess that I deserved far more than I received. But now that I look back," Wiersbe said, "I can thank God that they loved me enough to momentarily hurt me and hinder me from harming myself. Now, I understand what they really meant when they said, 'This hurts us more than it hurts you.' Have you ever said that in disciplining a child? I'm sure you have in some way, because it did. It hurt you more than it hurt them." Indeed, Paul recognized that the Christian discipline that was going on in that church there was not to be just retributive, but it was to be remedial. In fact, that's what all discipline is really to be. So Paul commended his readers for disciplining the offended teacher there, but also warned about overreacting, and every time that can happen in a church situation. So that made me think, this is a good time for all of us to think, is there anyone in your life or situation around you that has offended you and caused you a lot of grief or whatever it might be? Have they come to you and confessed that and asked forgiveness? And have you still kept them at a distance and said, "Well, we'll just keep you at a distance and we don't want any fellowship with you," if you had fellowship once before? So think about that in your own heart and life, because that's what Paul was trying to say there. And it's really important to understand that. Have we not forgiven someone who's truly repented of something that hurts you? Now, Paul says, he's going to say right now, is that if you're not forgiving of them and you're, shall we say, putting more discipline on them than is necessary, then maybe you're doing it because there's some deceit in your life where the devil has fooled you to do that very thing, and you think that it is of God. And that's what Paul says in verse 11. He says, "In order that Satan might not outwit us." That's right. He was saying, when you do not follow truthfully the word of God and the practices of God and the principles of God, it's because Satan has somehow twisted you not to believe and understand that. So he's outwitted you. "For we are not unaware of his schemes." Isn't that the truth there? Satan has schemes. He has plans. He has methods to trip you up, to destroy the life and fellowship of every Christian and their churches. And we know that. We've all somehow experienced churches that have this massive split where people leave, and sometimes it's over the color of a carpet or something like that, but for reasons that it shouldn't be at all. But the Bible calls them what? Schemes. Isn't that something? That's an interesting word there. And the strategy he has is to make, first of all, unbelieving people think that God doesn't really exist. How many unbelieving people just say they're godless? They don't believe there is a God. We were talking a little bit this morning here. We wonder how a man could be a doctor or a woman could be a doctor and not believe that there's a creator. If they've ever opened the human body or studied the human body, that could never have come from the dirt in the ground as the maker. So indeed, you have to think about that. But these are the schemes of the devil. And the second one is for Christians to start believing what we call half-truths. Well, there's a little truth in there, but it's mixed with things that are not true in that situation there. So the devil uses that. Other times he uses temptation. He knows your area of weakness. Maybe it's mental or maybe it's physical. And he's going to work on that to see if you will get into that and overdo something that shouldn't have been done in that way there. Also, he likes to get you going. Maybe you're a touchy person and you can get angry very easy. Before I was first saved, I have to admit my wife had to live with a touchy man. I was very easily angered over things, and I could just blow up in an instant over things. Is that right, dear? Oh, yeah, she's shaking her head, indeed. And I keep saying to her, thankfully, "I'm not like that anymore, am I?" I hope not. She just said to me this morning, "Yes, but you're a little controlling." And I thought, well, huh? I hope not. I'll work on that, dear. We'll see what we can do with that. But it's true. Satan loves to get that part of you that may be okay when it's in level, But if it goes out a level, it's already wrong in there. So it could be anger. It could be envy. It could be selfishness. He will work on those things. And Satan's plans are often working. When we use the term Satan, it could actually be himself, Satan. But he has a host of demons that work for him. So they could be the ones doing the work of Satan as well. And that's what they do. Everything the demons do are obedient to Satan himself, as if he is God. And he is the God of demons in that sense there. So I thought this week, well, all right, what kind of schemes does Satan have? So I put together a list. But before I do that, I want to give you the verse that really helps us understand how Satan works in the lives of people. You know the verse, and Paul's going to talk about it when we get to chapter 11. For Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Can you imagine that? If Satan or the demons are going to appear to you in any way, they're going to appear to you as a great angel of God, an angel of pure light and sinlessness. But that's not the truth at all for that very matter. All right, what are some of the schemes of the devil? Let me give you a whole host of them, six of them at least. There's more than this, of course. These schemes of the devil is to bring you into God's disfavor in your life, or even discipline in your life where God has to bring it. Like this man had to endure in Corinth there for his wrong, evil teaching. All right, the first one, of course, is deception and lies. Satan makes evil seem good. He twists truth. He promotes various falsehoods as okay for a believer. Now, we have liberty in Christ. We shouldn't be bound by any legalisms at all. But having the liberty doesn't mean that we can go beyond that on our own. We have to curtail it as God teaches us in the Word of God. So deceptions and lies is the first and foremost of his schemes. But then there's another thing, and that is doubt and discouragement. Satan instills in us suspicion of hopelessness and low self-worth in us when we fail or are hurt. Or even more, doubt of whether God really loves us or whether there is a God nonetheless. You might say, all right, well, those things can come upon us. But you know that a preacher or pastor of the Word can really get this Satan working on him in these ways? I showed you that statistic last week of how many pastors leave the pulpit because of discouragement. But that was the work of Satan, and they came and fell into his path. So doubt and discouragement. When you doubt anything concerning the work and will of God in your life or even your church, you better go to the Word of God and call upon God to help you understand the truth of God's Word. The third one is, of course, pride and self-focus. When we all of a sudden believe that we are the ruler of all things here and you will follow me. We were talking about one man in a church here some time ago that we had a disagreement over the distance of the chairs when COVID was in the scheme of things. It just brought terrible anger and hatred that should never have been there. So keep those things in mind. The fourth one is temptation. Oh, Satan exploits all our fleshly desires to seek that which is pleasurable and powerful, or even forbidden things, like that man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that Paul said needed to be disciplined. And of course, all these things that come together with greed and envy and lust. You know, we live in a society today, especially for men. You know, years ago, if a man wanted to feed his sinful sexual desire, it'd be very difficult because he'd have to find some kind of a place that would sell magazines or something like that. Other than that, he'd never be able to do that. But now, all you have to do is turn on your computer, and there are programs, sinful programs that want to get you, if you're searching for something with just a word, to slam on your screen some evil, sinful thing. So we have to be very careful about that. And our young people can just open up that screen, and once they get into the lust and desire of sin, very hard to stop that. Satan works in those areas there, and it's important to think about that. And number five, this is the ultimate result. when we don't deal with it properly, is division. Satan creates times of conflict and causes separation of God's people from one another. What you and I need to do when conflicts arise like this, even in your own family, between your husband and wife maybe, or your children or grandchildren, you need to stop and sit back and say, now wait a minute, where is Satan in this situation? What is he doing that would fit his work in this? Always ask that, because you'll find out that he is there. Satan is going to work and cause division. In your home, in a church, wherever it is. And then, of course, number six, counterfeiting. Satan imitates God's work with counterfeit truths in righteousness. How many false churches are there today? But yet people think that they're reaching God through the false teachings of those churches. Most of them are feel-good churches, and they'll make you feel good. I remember one man left the service one day from when I was preaching, and he was a friend. And he said, Dennis, you know, I come to church, I want to wear a white hat. I don't want to go out with a black hat on. What he was saying to me, he was convicted of something, and he didn't want that conviction. He wanted to come in and feel good and tell everybody how he feels good. Are you in church to feel good? I hope not, because we come here to be given whatever God will speak to our hearts about so that we can be in the wonderful fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So Satan imitates God's work. Someone put these all together and called them the three D's. The devil's three D's are deception, discouragement, and division. And as I said, whenever something happens and you're involved in it, ask yourself, or ask the Lord Jesus, is Satan here with some kind of deception? Is Satan here with some kind of discouragement? Is Satan here with some kind of division that he's building in our hearts? Indeed, it's important. Now, how can you stand against the devil? You know, Paul told the Ephesian church, let me put up on the screen here, Ephesians 6:11, put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against the strategies of the devil. That same word is there, the very thing, the schemes, the strategies of the devil. The devil is so intelligent. He's beyond the intelligence of any human being that has ever lived on this earth. So don't ever try to stand up to him alone. You have to stand up him through Christ, and he will give that. So how do we wear the full armor of God? You're doing it right now, whether you're online or whether you're sitting here. You're listening to the Word of God, and it is building up your spiritual life and strengthening your soul so that when Satan comes to tempt you, you can just push him aside and say, nope, don't come into this life of mine. I don't need you here, and I can stand without that. And so when, of course, you do this very thing, put on the full armor of God, of studying the Word of God, hiding it in your heart, speaking the Word of God, then you will be standing firm in the truth of God's Word and only what God has revealed in His Word. And you'll recognize very easily any of those tactics that Satan is using, maybe not so much against you, but maybe someone else around you where it is there. And you'll see that whole disturbance is really spiritual in nature. All right, lastly, don't be ignorant, again, of Satan's devices and ways. The devil wants to create sin and bitterness that easily destroys a loving church unity. So whenever that unity is in question, ask those set questions yourself, and you will be fine. Now, Paul, of course, was so concerned about the church in Corinth, so he wrote this letter to hope that they were doing well. And they had, of course, disciplined this man who was following the false teaching. I don't know what group he was in, the Apollos group, the Cephas group, or what. But he asked forgiveness of the Lord and the fellow brothers and sisters. And it was time for them to show the love of God, the kind of love Paul showed to the church, even though they rejected him for a period of time. And so this brings us into the third point here, Paul's favor, that we call the decorum of love. Now, we read in 2 Corinthians 2, 12 to 13. By the way, I wanted to put a map on here. Paul wrote his letter from Ephesus, okay? Here's Corinth here. So the letter had to either come by sea, or most often it came by land and went all the way around. So Paul wrote the letter, and he got someone, I don't know who, was going to deliver it. Remember, there was no postal service. It was just someone else who was going or would go in that direction and would bring the letter. So Paul had enough people with him who would travel and bring the letter. Now, he was going to Troas there because this is where he was going to meet Titus. Titus was in Corinth, and Titus knew everything that was going on, so Titus was going to bring the full results to Paul in Troas, and that's what Paul was waiting for. So let's read now. When I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. So you can see Macedonia is that whole area of Philippi on the Aegean Sea that is there. Now, in Troas, we're not told anything. We're just told that he went to Troas and he had an opportunity to preach the gospel and he didn't do it. Was Paul disobedient to the Lord if the Holy Spirit had opened up that there? No, you've got to understand, Troas was a place where there were believers. So there were house churches that are there. And when they heard that Paul was coming, they considered him a traveling preacher, and they invited him to speak in their Sunday night services, because that's the only time they really met in the evening, when people were not at work for that purpose there. So Paul came to them, and he was all set to preach to them, but he couldn't find Titus, because if Titus was going to come and meet him, he would meet him at the churches in Troas. And if you want to read about Troas, Acts chapter 5 tells you about that and the number of people who were saved in there. But Paul decided, he canceled his meeting. Titus wasn't there, and it could be two things. There was a serious reason why Titus wasn't there, which was concerning, or Titus might have been injured along the way. Remember, along the way there were bandits on the roadways, and sometimes you could be killed if you got into the wrong place with the wrong people. So he had no idea about that. He had no rest in his spirit until he could hear from Titus. And we can learn more about this trip, by the way, and we'll get there when we get to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. And this trip continues on from there. But right now, we don't know anymore. So Paul says goodbye to the believers in Troas. And here's just a review of some of the confusion, because when we think of this letter that Paul was writing, what is he referring to when he said the second letter that he had written to him? So I'm going to put on a screen here what they call a reconstructed chronology of the letters. It's very small, but just notice, there were four letters that Paul had written. The first letter, Paul refers to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, and where he writes, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So we have to ask, where is that letter? We don't know. That letter was lost to antiquity. But the second letter is the one that Paul wrote, which the Holy Spirit of God approved, and that became 1 Corinthians. And so this is the surviving letter, written after the previous letter, and the letter addresses all the issues that were going on in the Corinthian church. But then Paul wrote a third letter, and this was the severe letter, a letter of tears. This intense, painful letter is alluded to in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, remember, in verses 3 and 4. And when we get up to chapter 7, verse 8, we'll do that here. And it suggests it was written after 1 Corinthians, and it caused Paul real distress in his heart because things were not going well. So Paul, in Ephesus, wrote this fourth letter. And the fourth letter became the two letters to the Corinthians, the first and the fourth, okay? And this final letter was written as a reconciliation and a follow-up to the difficult period. And Paul needed to know how things were turning out there. So with that in mind, we can move on and move to verse 14. But thanks be to God, Paul says, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Now, Paul waxes eloquently, I'll just use that term here, because in times past, he's now referring to something that had nothing to do with Christians. Rome was the Roman kingdom was a special kingdom because they conquered everything. And whenever the Roman generals went out, they came back from the area that they conquered, and they brought with them the prisoners and, of course, all the goods and gold and things with them. And as they marched back into the capital city for the king, there were drums playing, there were trumpets sounding, but the priest walked along with them, and they burned incense, and they throwed it out along the way. So when these generals came, and the armies, the victorious armies, and of course the captives and all that I said a moment ago, are marching in to the king, the people smelled the sweet-smelling aroma. To them, it was always a beautiful event when that occurred. So Paul is saying to the same thing. Let's apply that rather than to a general in a Roman army coming back to the king with his goods and his exploits. Rather, this is Christ coming back to the Father in heaven, and with him in the train are the victorious ones that he has brought with him. And who are the victorious ones? You and me, and all the people who become Christians are the ones that Jesus is going to lead in victorious fashion into the kingdom of heaven. How beautiful it is. And so that's Paul's analogy here, and it was wonderful and beautiful. Now, could we give something that gives us an idea of what it would be like? Well, if you've ever witnessed on television or somewhere a ticker tape parade or what it is, even like New Year's Eve in New York City when all the trash papers have been ground up into confetti and they poured that out into the streets. So that's what it would be like there. So it's beautiful. But the important thing Paul said is they might not remember the general or the soldiers coming back or even the prisoners. They remembered this wonderful smell that overwhelmed, of course, usually smells around were not so good because of sanitation and so forth, things of that nature there. So, he's saying to you and me, you and I are to be the sweet-smelling aroma of Christ in us to others who are coming into the kingdom as well, and to others that may not be coming into the kingdom. They will be the captured ones that will go into, of course, a place called hell. So what can we say this is about? For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death, and the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? So those who preach the gospel, that includes me here, we are to be the pleasing aroma of God by preaching the truth of how to be saved and find Christ as a Savior. And when we do that, that's a fragrance of God that is flowing forth from us to others. And if we do this. Now to the lost who don't want to hear, you'll always come across people, if you start talking about Jesus Christ, they'll shut you down right away, or try to shut you down. The gospel message to them is a stumbling block, an offense to their mean, evil heart. And if unheeded, God says, your aroma and fragrance of life will come to them as a fragrance of death itself. Now, maybe this is a poor illustration. But sometimes, you know, whenever you go to a funeral parlor, they always have certain flowers in there. And whenever you smell that flower outside of the funeral parlor, you start to think of funeral parlors. I guess that might be the best expression there. So we're to be that in a similar way here, the fragrance of Christ. But notice in these verses here, this is really very important. Let me put it back on the screen here. Well, move it again. There it is. Okay. There's two sections. The pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Now, it's interesting. Paul writes this, and he writes in the Greek language. This puts these words in the present tense. These are two verbs that says we are being saved and others are perishing. And so that's interesting to see and understand that. Now, put that in a sense here for us as well. the people who obediently listen to the good news of the Scriptures are in the process of being saved. Now, of course, you and I can say today, I am saved. I know that I am saved. I don't have to wait for heaven, or I don't have to wait for someone to pray me into heaven in purgatory or something like that. I am saved. And when the Lord calls me home in whatever fashion, I can know I will be with Him. But although I know I am being saved, I'm not saved yet. Does that sound confusing? Let me get it. I'll put it up on the screen for you here. This is what it is. The moment you are regenerated by the Spirit of God and He puts a brand new life in you, you're born again. Just as you were physically born physically, you are now born spiritually. And it is you, the one who was born physically, now become the spiritual being. So that's the spiritual being that will live on for all eternity. But it's a process, because in this life, you are being saved. How? By sanctification. God is working to make you more and more like Jesus Christ. God is making you more and more to speak like Jesus Christ. God is making you more and more to be like Him and to fellowship with others like Christ. And that's the work that the church does, the Spirit of God does, the Word of God does in all our lives. But the promise of God is that process will never stop. So that's why you can say now, I know that I am saved. But the fullness of that salvation is not yours yet, or mine. And none of us will experience it until we reach the moment of death and transfer to the next life. And then you will be glorified like Jesus Christ. You will be fully forever saved. And what a beautiful thing it will be. So that's what Paul is saying here. And it's important to think about there among those who are being saved. But now put it on the other side. How about those who are not being saved? That's right. There are many people who hear the gospel. You might give them one of the tracts we printed, or some other printed tracts, or you might just tell them about your salvation experience. They have heard, but they reject. They go on, and someone invites them to a church service, and they come for a meal that's going to be served at church. So they hear more of the Word of God. So the more and more a rejecter hears the Word of God, think about this, the more they hear, the more they will pay in hell for that. And that's God's process. Because all the opportunities He gives to hear the Word of God and you don't respond, my friend, you better watch out. Hell is going to be hotter for you than anyone who perhaps has never really heard the gospel of Jesus Christ in its fullness. So think about those very things. In America here, there's no one who can say, I have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's there wherever you go. All right. Now, what about these rejecters of the gospel message being lost? Look at Paul writes to the Corinthians in the first chapter. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then he writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he will use every kind of evil deception to fool those on their way to destruction. So in other words, when a person is unsaved, the devil works to make sure that they stay unsaved or that they get punished more in hell than ever before. Now, the devil's going to hell, that's the lake of fire, and he wants you and others to go with you and to make sure that your place in hell will be the hotter than ever before. And so that's what he does. And he's to fool those who are on their way to destruction because they refuse to love and accept the truth that would save them. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is that Christ died for you and me. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is that Christ died for sinners. There is no sin that Christ didn't die for. So my friend, if you're listening today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, you have never bowed down with your heart and mind and life and said, Lord Jesus, come into my life, take control. I believe you died for me. You paid for my sins on the cross and you offer me full forgiveness. I accept that, Lord. If you've never said that to the Lord, I'm not talking about coming to church and sitting down. I'm not talking about you tithing. I'm not talking about you doing anything, good deeds that you might do. Nothing will count in eternity except those who have surrendered their life to Jesus Christ as His Savior or her Savior. So do that today before the day is out, how important it really is. All right, back to our text now. Verse 16, to the one we are an aroma that brings death, and to the other an aroma that brings life. And thus we read that those who refuse to believe and obey God's word and message of life, they're in this process, this procession, we could say, of being lost. How terrible it's going to be. And what a terrible responsibility it is to introduce people to Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes I pull up to a car and we're stopped at a light, usually in the summertime. Maybe the window's down, maybe it's not. And you look at that person there and you think, you know, I wonder if they know Jesus Christ as their Savior. You know, whenever I see someone that I don't know and I can't talk to, I pray for them. I say, Lord, you know who this person is. I know him or her because I see them. Would you give them the opportunity to hear the gospel? Would you bring someone into their life, whether it be me or if not me, someone else, so that they could hear the gospel of Christ? That's what we really need to do most of all. So make it a question. How about you? Have you been saved? Have you surrendered your life to Christ? I know those sitting here in the church today have, and they love the Lord, and we together love the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's coming an eternal destruction that one day, a place called hell. And everyone who now, in time past, has been cast into Hades, that's the holding place. It's a holding place like hell. So people can call it hell. But the holding place is where all the unsaved dead go and wait for their judgment at the end of the millennial age. And then all of them, none will escape in hell. All of them with the devil and all his angels will be cast into the lake of fire. And it will be cast from God, I don't know how far, but somehow far away that no one will ever hear or see of it again. But those who will be in there will suffer for all eternity. And I hope it isn't you or anyone like you. But I want you to notice what Paul says here in our last verse for today. And it's really an important verse here. He says, for we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma of life. But who is equal to such a task? What is Paul saying? He says, who is sufficient for a task? He doesn't answer, and we don't have the answer. But because Paul was writing the letter, the Holy Spirit answers in the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 5. And he says, our sufficiency is not in ourselves, but it is in Christ, in God, who will make us sufficient to every task that he takes you to. How beautiful that really is. And then verse 17 comes up here, which is the last. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent of God. You and I know and see all these silly things that people claim that God is doing through them in healing people, or they're falling over backwards, whatever term you will use to present Christ. These are phony things. I don't care what they are or what their name is there. But Paul wrote to the Corinthians to stop listening to false teachers. He said, we don't peddle the word of God. Now, that's an interesting word. The word peddling means to profit off of or sell a defective product, let's say, by falsifying its weight or its content. Paul said, we don't do that. But in his day, there were a lot of them that did, a false gospel or a weak gospel that was not full and you didn't get it all. And so that's been going on for 2,000 years and it's still with us today. You might say, where do we find that? We find it in false cults, obviously. We find it in some those who claim to be Christians, like the Pentecostal movement itself there. We find it in false Christian places that claim to be Christians, like Mormonism and even Catholicism with the Stations of the Cross and fasting and rosary beads and mortification of the body, all trying to buy their salvation. You can't do that because God offers it free. And if you won't accept it on the basis of a free gift from the Lord, you never can earn it in any way, shape, or form. So, the point is, to believe is simply to exercise a repentant, surrendered faith. Can I use those three words? A repentant, surrendered faith, how important it is. And that's what you and I. But the vast majority of those preachers that say all other kinds of things, that say, yes, you have to believe in Christ, but you have to do this too. You have to have this too, or something. If you add anything to the gospel, it is not the gospel at all. And then, regardless of whether you have a place called a church, it's not a church at all. And so, they don't peddle. Now, this word peddle is an interesting word. For instance, God says that He wants His word to remain pure. Don't add to it. Don't make anything of it. For instance, Deuteronomy 4, verse 2 in the Old Testament, "Do not add to what I command you," God said, "and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God." Moses, of course, was speaking for the Lord. Proverbs 30, verse 6, "Do not add to God's words, or He will rebuke you and prove you a liar." And of course, we all know Revelation 22, 18 to 19. "I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of the scroll, if anyone adds anything to them, if anyone takes words away from the scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in the scroll." So God's word must not be sold, must not be profiteered from, must not be corrupted in any way. We open the Bible and we read it exactly as it's printed. The message, the word, or in the Greek as logos here, is to be literally translated and taught and believed and treasured. And I know the church here, the House of Her Name, believes those very things here. And of course, how can we know the truth? Well, we have to have a good translation, right? There are many translations out. Perhaps you have the New American Standard. That would be a translation. That's a good one. Perhaps you have the King James Version. That's a good one. The language is antiquated, but it's a good translation. How about the New King James? That's a good version, too. That's upgrading it there. How about the ESV, the English Standard Version? I like that. I quote from it from time to time. And, of course, most of all, I use the NIV because I like the NIV, and I think it's the one closest to the things that need to be taught concerning the Word of God. And then comes the New Living Translation, and I use that too a lot because it's all fine. Now you might say, how do I come up to know what translation is a good translation? I'm going to put on the screen now a chart. Maybe it'll be really small, but I'll go over it with you there. You see that? Wow. All right, look at the green going into the yellow and going into the red. The green is a translation of the Bible that comes closest to, none of them can ever be word for word, but comes closest to what might be considered a word for word. Then you get in the middle ground there where you realize that a word for word would not be readable there, so you have to make the text readable, and yet you try to stick with as much as possible the Word of God. So in a real sense, to some degree, you begin to translate with a thought for thought, rather than a word for word. Then you get into the red area here, and that would be a paraphrase. Now, the paraphrases are the New Living Translation, the The New International Reader's Version, the Good News Translation. I quote the Good News Translation sometimes because it's right spot on what I think is the meaning of what we're talking about there. And then, of course, there is the Living Bible. Now, the Living Bible and the Message, the last ones there, they are a full paraphrase. Nothing wrong with reading them, but don't make them the Word of God. Take whatever text is there and go to the other, the true Bible translations and see how well it fits in there. Sometimes it fits good, other times it's off. All right? But now, what's the best translation to have today? As I said, I use the NIV, but now you can go over here on this side here. And the closest thing to thought for thought is what's called the interlinear translation. It's simply taking the words and giving you the Greek meaning of it. But by doing that, you don't have any real thought for thought. But you can get into the basis of what the meaning is. But the closest one to it now, you see the second one? I put that one in there. That is the Legacy Standard Bible. I just want to tell you right now, that's the Bible I'm eventually going to quote more and more. This is not taking away from the NIV. I think the NIV is still the bulwark standard. But the Legacy Standard Bible is right on when you want to translate it. Now you might say, how can you know? Well, you have to go to the Interlinear Translation, which is the Greek text or the Hebrew text. Let me put it up on the screen here. And that's my, I took a picture of my Interlinear Greek New Testament. Now, when I wanted to look up this word pedal, you can see it there. I have it circled. Oh, I have it circled on mine, but not... Oh, there we go. All right. I have it circled there. And the word pedal, all the way down in the Greek, is kapaleo. All right? You have to look this up and find out what it means. And when you do, you can understand the meaning of it. Now, the New Living Translation translated as hucksters. The ISV translated as commercializing the word. And the Christian Standard Bible says market for profit. So you get an idea what this word really has to say. And Paul's policy was to serve the churches without pay. Now, was he setting a standard? Not necessarily, because in 1 Corinthians 9, 12 to 15, he approved Christians supporting ministers and missionaries who go out and preach the Word of God. How important it is. So you can see, you take that word, you look it up, and you find out how it fits. And then you can put it together with the text again. So whether it's the Legacy Standard Bible, the New American Standard Bible, the Amplified, the ESV. Now, you see two X's there? I maybe can't see it, but I put it in there, of the RSV and the New RSV. The Revised Standard Version contains a lot of perceived liberal theological issues. And that's why I stay away from that. I don't need a liberal interpretation of the Bible there. Now, all of them are poor. Now, if you go all the way to the red side, the last one is the Message. The Message was, it's not a translation, it's a paraphrase of the entire Bible by a scholar and pastor named as Eugene H. Peterson. So, as I said, from time to time, I will use the Message. It's very interesting there. He revisited the original Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek and translated it in a paraphrase as he found good. So, there you have it, how you get into the Bible for all of these things. So, what does Paul say in verse 17? Unlike so many. That meant there were more false teachers than there were teachers of the Word of God in the first century. Do you know that's the same today? And I honestly think there are more false teachers ever before in our century than there was in any century past. We're in bad straits as far as preachers who teach the Word of God. So he says, we don't peddle the Word of God. So now you know the meaning of the word peddle. And on the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as though sent from God. Now I can be confident of what I teach as long as I stick with the Bible, the text, and the meaning of those words as they were originally intended. And that would teach the Bible there. So indeed, it's important now. So Paul, I'm simply going to close on this here. What did Paul say? He said to the Romans in chapter 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So we don't have any fear. You have the Bible on your side. You can work by it. You can live by it. You can worship by it. You can sing by it. And you can work on those bases. The last one I said, sing by. Unfortunately, today, a lot of Christian songs have nothing to do with the words or truths of the Bible. So you got to be very careful with that. We stick with a lot of the older hymns here, but we try to bring in a few modern ones as well. But we leave that before the Lord. So there you have all these things. A clear conscience Paul had, a compassionate heart, and a conquering faith that he knew would stand against all the tests of time. And so what was Paul's mantra? I always use it at the end of my message. It's very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now you notice I put up there, I don't know if you can see it. What does he mean? What does it mean to believe in the Lord? It means to believe that He is the sovereign God because He said so. That He is the sovereign God who created the world. He said so. He is the sovereign God over you, your word, and your will, and the purpose for which you live. And when you come to accept that and believe that, and also that He is Jesus, What is Jesus? He's the man Christ Jesus. God came in human flesh. That's what you have to believe, that the man Christ Jesus, now glorified, is also the creator of the world. And he is the Christ. The word Christ is the anointed Messiah. That's what it means. So, sovereign Lord, man of the earth, and yet the anointed Messiah. There's where your faith should come. And Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You need nothing more than that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for all the wonders that you have shown us. And we just pray that everyone who's been listening today, that you will help them to fully comprehend what you want from them. If there's someone listening who doesn't know this, the fact that they are lost and they need to be saved, I pray that the Word of God by the Spirit of God is spoken to their hearts today. And they will come to faith as all of us had when all of a sudden the light bulb went on in our hearts and in our minds. I pray, Father, that you open that and apply your Word to our hearts. But not only the saved hearts, but also the unsaved hearts. Now, as we close, it's my utmost prayer, Lord, that you use today's message as it goes out online to bring that person to faith and others, for believers to grow in their faith and to be sure that they're attached possibly with a Bible-believing and following local assembly of believers. Sometimes that's not available for a person, but they can look and they need to make sure to find one. Together for all these things, Lord Jesus, we pray in your most blessed and holy name. Amen. God bless you.